about that. All right, everyone, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at chapter 19, starting at verse 45, going up through chapter 20, verse 8. If you are looking at the Bibles in the pew in front of you, this is page 1049. I'm excited about 2020. I'm excited about it for this church and what I think God is going to do here. As I was looking at this passage, there were just prayers that were on my heart that I want us as a congregation, as a group, to be praying for as we go into this next year. And the short of it is this: what can we do to not get our table flipped over by Jesus? And that's the passage that we're going to look at today, where Jesus cleansed the temple, it's referred to, where he flipped over the tables of the money changers and drove out those who were selling things. Last week we talked about Jesus coming into this world. The week before that we talked about him coming into Jerusalem, and he was lauded by the people as he came into Jerusalem, but he prophesied rejection from the leaders of Israel and Israel as a whole, and he spoke about the coming judgment. This week, we're going to look at this passage where he delivers one of the most intense, prophetic, visceral, and quite frankly, manly acts that he did that calls out judgment on the current leadership at that time of Israel. The response to what he did is also going to show what we've seen the last couple of weeks, which is this separation between the people and the leadership of Israel and kind of the nation as a whole. So again, the act that he does is the flipping of the table. So let's go ahead and look at that in verse 45 of Luke chapter 19. It says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." You have made it a robber's den. Now, Luke gives a little bit of a truncated version of this story. We see in Matthew 21:12 is when we're told that he flipped the tables of the money changers as well. And it also speaks when it says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." In the Old Testament verse where that comes from, it says to all nations, and that's also included in the Matthew passage as well. The Old Testament passage is Isaiah 56:6-8, when he says, "My house is going to be called a house of prayer for all the nations." So why did Jesus do this? Why did he go in and drive out those who were selling? Why did he flip the table of the money changers? It seems as though his heart was broken for what his father's house had become. When Jesus was a child, remember, he went, he had his home alone situation where his family left without him. And they're like, "Where is Jesus?" He's not in the company. And they search for him. They found him in the temple. And he said, "Didn't you know I must be in my father's house?" He is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the divine Son of God. And he was there in the temple, his father's house. And so there he entered in Jerusalem. He went to the temple, his father's house, and he saw firsthand what it had become. And what did it become? It became a place to make money for those in leadership. Here's what would happen. They basically, the pilgrims, Jews from all over the world, and as well as in the Isaiah passage, it was meant for all those who wanted to come to know the God of Israel could come and do this and have this be a place where they offer sacrifices. And so people would come from around the world, and this was the time of Passover. And so this was especially the time where people came all from all over to Jerusalem, and they had to offer their sacrifices, and they had to pay their what is known as the temple tax, which was from the Old Testament, from Exodus, that they were called to do. But here's what would happen. Because they came from all over the world, they came with their own currency. And so what the leaders would do is say, well, you can't pay your tax with your own currency because, look, it's got like this king or this pagan god on it or something like that. You can't use that. You have to use the shekel of the temple, or you have to use this particular type of money, which you don't have. And so you have to change your money so that you can then pay this tax. So basically, I have to go change my money to get this special coin that I'm then going to give right back to you. Which, fine, that's all well and good, except for the fact that they would then charge exorbitant rates for this changing of the money. And the other thing that they would do is people were coming from all, again, far distances. And when you would come, you would offer that money, but you would also offer sacrifices. Depending on what you had, it could be a larger animal, or if you were poor, it could be a smaller one, but you were to bring sacrifices. Well, one of two things would happen. Either people were coming from too far to really logistically be able to bring their sacrifices from where they came from, or they would bring their sacrifices, but then the priest would say, we have to inspect your sacrifice to see if it's without blemish, to see if it's good enough to be able to pass as a sacrifice. And of course, they could look to some Old Testament passages and say your sacrifice is supposed to be without blemish and that type of thing. But those who were looking at the sacrifices had this added incentive to say, oh, I found something. This is not a worthy sacrifice. You have to buy one of our animals in order to be able to sacrifice it. And so they would be then selling these animals, and again, they would sell them at these exorbitant rates. And so they were basically supposed to be people that were facilitating people coming to know God, to have communion there, to offer their sacrifices. They were supposed to be the people that were bringing people to God. And instead, they were becoming a toll booth, a roadblock. Say, you have to go through us to get to God. And as you pass through us, we're going to extract as much as we can from you in order to do that. And so you could see just how awful that would be for Jesus and his father's house to see what that house would become. This is supposed to be a place where everyone can come to meet God, and yet they have turned it into this place where we're going to stand between people and God, and if they pay us enough, then we'll say, okay, you can come and offer that sacrifice. Why was it extraordinary what he did? I spoke about it being kind of an intense, extraordinary thing. I mean, it's just one line. He went in, he turned over some tables, he you know, drove some people out. I want you to imagine this picture a bit. This is the place that is the center of the Jewish world, and at that time of year, at Passover, the historian Josephus said that Jerusalem, the population of Jerusalem, basically swelled to about 2 million people. There were so many people, there was no room for people to stay. People used to erect tents near as they could to the temple and within Jerusalem. They said they actually had to expand the borders of Jerusalem, basically, because you were supposed to stay in the city and there was not even enough room, that they kind of called a wider area Jerusalem. Like, this was the time of the year and the place where it was just the center of Jewish life. And you have this situation where everyone who is coming, all of those people, had to go to the temple and had to pay this tax and had to offer sacrifices. So this is not just kind of small, little, out of the way thing. This is the Super Bowl, and Jesus is shutting down the concession stand, you know. And beyond that, it's not even like, that's even not even where the big money is. It's like he's shutting down the commercials at the Super Bowl. Like, what he is going to do is extraordinary. This is one guy going into that scene, fighting against this entire organization and all of the money that rests on each one of these people. And he's going in to shut that down. Sometimes we get the picture of Jesus as being a little bit girly. I don't know, he's got the long hair. We see him being like super gentle with the kids coming to him and stuff like that. Jesus, to do what he did in that situation, was an extraordinarily powerful act that, for a human to do that, it took incredible strength and courage and toughness, quite frankly, for them to be driven out and not to just attack him right there and overtake him right there. Jesus, yes, he was extremely gentle, but it was not because he was weak. He had extraordinary power, but kept it under control and acted consistently with love, but also had it within him to do this. And this act, I think, was this kind of visceral act because of his dismay at what his father's house had become, but I think it was also a prophetic act to show this place is not working and this place will be judged. And we looked at the last couple of verses a couple of weeks ago when in Luke 19, verse 43, it says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And that is that prophetic judgment that he gave as he was coming into Jerusalem and there and overturning these tables and driving people out was another picture of this judgment that was coming on those who had so distorted what hit the temple and the place of worshiping him was supposed to be. And after he cleared that out in the temple, he sought to use the space for what his purpose was, and that's to spread the good news and actually bring people to God. So let's continue reading on verses 47 through chapter 20, verse 8. It says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said." Chapter 20, verse 1. "On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you a question, you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Jesus was bringing the good news in the temple. That word, he was preaching the gospel, bringing the good news. He was healing, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, the people at the temple. He was bringing salvation, or speaking of the salvation that he came to Jerusalem to buy and to bring. And people were hanging on his every word. But the leaders wanted to destroy him. They wanted him gone, is basically what that means. Because he was undermining their authority, their means of getting rich and powerful off the people. So they tried to challenge his authority. But he ends up showing why they deserve to have no authority. This is such a great scene. It's such a genius move by Jesus. And I always feel weird calling Jesus genius because he's more than that. He's God, he's divine and all of that. But this is such a brilliant move when they come to challenge his authority and they say, "Tell us by what authority you're doing this and who gave you this authority." And we could think of answers that Jesus could have given. We could think of, well, I am the divine Son of God. So that there's that. Of course, if he said that, they would charge him with blasphemy, and maybe Jesus was like, "It's not time for that. It's going to be later in the week that he's going to be charged with that." He could have, and if he did say, like, this authority was given to me by God, they might have tried to challenge that and say, well, we are the chief priests, we are the Sanhedrin, we are the ones who determine, you know, what is from God and that type of thing. So you should be coming through us. This is what God set up. This, you know, the chief priest should be doing that type of thing. We should be determining that. And again, there's arguments that they could have given. Jesus could have said, look, you can see I have this authority from the fact that I'm healing people, I'm driving out demons, I'm doing these things that demonstrate this authority. But what did they do previously when Jesus drove out demons? What did they charge him with? Right, they said the prince of demons has given you the authority to do this. And so it was a ridiculous answer that Jesus then spoke out against, but they had their reasons for that as well. So instead of saying these things that maybe Jesus could have said to show where his authority came from, or that he has been given this authority by the Father, he has this brilliant response, which is to ask them a question, which in their culture, this was a fair way to answer a question, is by asking one of your own. And so he asks, what about John the Baptist? Where was his authority from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Basically, was he a prophet from God? And this left them in a catch-22, because if they say, well, it's from heaven, it's from God, well, then Jesus, they reason among themselves. If we say that, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe him then? And not only that, why didn't you believe him that he said, I am the Messiah and I came to make the way for him? So if they say from heaven, not only are they admitting that they were wrong about John the Baptist, but they're also admitting that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But if they say, well, from men, John the Baptist wasn't a true prophet, well, they were surrounded by people who very much believed John the Baptist to be a true prophet, which means they feared for their own safety. They feared from losing their power. They feared that maybe they could even lose their lives. And so they're in this catch-22, and so all they have to offer is to say, well, I don't know. And at this point, then they look extraordinarily foolish. Why should you be the group that has authority over us in religious matters when you don't even know whether John the Baptist was a prophet or not? If you can't tell that, then why should we listen to you? And so in this brilliant move, Jesus demonstrates they have no business being in authority over the people. Jesus' authority, by the way, did come from the fact that he is the divine Son of God, and it was given to him by the Father. Luke 10:22 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. We see this in a number of other places as well, that this authority is granted the Son by the Father. All right, so what do we do with this passage? Again, my thought, and I expressed it earlier, is that as a church, we do our best to not have our tables flipped over by Jesus. How do we act in such a way that Jesus would not come in and be like, I got to flip some tables here? So there's 3 points. These are in your notes as well. And point number one is for us to be a house of prayer for all the nations. So this is what he says, the way it was supposed to be. And by the way, in all of these points, I am not saying these things to say, oh, we got to make radical changes in 2020 because we're really close to getting our tables flipped right now or anything like that. I think we're doing a good job in all of these things, and I think we can do better and better at these things. So number one, again, is be a house of prayer for all the nations. To be a place that welcomes the world to meet Jesus and to have a relationship with God. To be an open door. To not put barriers in the way of people. I mean, that's the thing that's just so sad and about what they were at that time, that people were coming basically to try to meet God, to offer sacrifices to God, and they were supposed to be facilitators, but instead they were ending up putting roadblocks between people and God. So how can we be that open door that doesn't put barriers in the way, but instead extends those bridges to the people to be able to come in and meet God? By the way, when we talk about an open door and that type of thing, this doesn't mean we don't have standards. It doesn't mean we don't have doctrine. It doesn't mean we say, oh, all religions are the same. Let's just be an open place where it doesn't matter what you believe. And the Old Testament passage that Jesus references is in terms of being a house of prayer and then a den of robbers, not being a den of robbers. The den of robbers part is in Jeremiah. You can actually turn there. You can look at the context in Jeremiah chapter 7. This is on page 759-60. Want to hear those turning pages? Don't make me come down there. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 8, is on page 760. He says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" He's saying, and so the context of that, it isn't saying, okay, so just go and continue to sin and disobey God and fully, you know, rebel against Him. And not only that, go after other gods and other religions and all that type of thing. And then just come in and be like, okay, everything's cool here. And so having that open door for all the nations does not mean throwing out the truth of Scripture, does not mean saying, okay, any God works in that type of thing. Is this pretty clear from that passage? Yes. So what can we do? And these are, again, things that I want us to be thinking about what we can do. But also, I would like you guys to be praying about for this congregation and pray that this would be a year of bringing people into this place to meet God. And when I say this place, I am talking about this building, but not just this building, but this body of believers, whether it's in the building, whether it's in your home, whether it's on a campus, being a place where, and yes, certainly this building as well, that is that open door of bringing people to meet God. And there are things that I want us to be inviting people to do. And one is to be prayed for. I always think it's amazing that phrase that he calls it a house of prayer, that the temple was a house of prayer. And there was a tremendous amount of sacrifice done at the temple. I mean, I don't know if you've seen like those smokehouses where they just have like 50 briskets lined up. Like that was nothing like compared to what the temple was. It was almost 24/7. It's probably not true, but it was like 12 hours a day sacrifices, sacrifices, sacrifices. And you could easily view it as a house of sacrifice. But for him to refer to it as a house of prayer, just like the importance of prayer and this idea of connecting with God through prayer at that place. Invite people to be prayed for. And again, in your life, invite people to be prayed for. There was a couple of months ago, we had a carnival and magic show, and I know I talk too much about magic shows and my hobbies during the sermons, but I'm pretty sure this is kind of relevant. So this year, my bunny was not available that I like to try to make appear once a year. And so if you were there, you'll notice that I made a bowl of goldfish appear. And I had, by the way, pray for my goldfish. He had a rough day yesterday, is floating on his side, but he's doing better now, but you can still use prayer. He almost died last night, but he came back.
Okay. I was going to make a bad joke, but this ain't like a Jesus fish then, because, you know, back up. Okay.
So I had gotten one fish, and then I put him in the bowl for to make him appear for the magic show, but he kept on like sitting way at the bottom of the bowl, and you could barely see him. And I was like, I'm going to be like, oh, here's the fish. And people are going to be like, what? There's no fish there. And so I was like, I need to go get some more fish. And so I went to, against better advice, I went to Petco like 10 minutes before the church that day to get some more fish to be able to put in the bowl so when they appeared there'd be more fish. And so I went into Petco and I got my like four additional fish or something like that. And as I walked out, I saw this girl on the steps crying. And I walked past her to my car because I'm like, okay, you know, going to church, and I guess I have a fairly big role there, and I have to preach and all that type of stuff, so I don't really have time to talk to someone crying at Petco. And then I got in my car and I started to pull out, and I'm like, okay, a little while ago you preached on what's the one where the priest walks by, the Good Samaritan story. I'm like, you can't just like walk by this person who's like, I gotta go do religious stuff. That's like the rule. So I pulled back in the space and I got out and I just walked up to this person crying on the steps outside of Petco and be like, and I just asked, like, can I pray for you? And then I got into a conversation about what was going on. It was this girl that she was having to move out of Los Angeles and she was getting ready to fly. And it turned out she couldn't bring her cat with her. And she was like super sad, like, I'm going to have to give up this cat and all this type of thing. And so I just, you know, it was like, can, you know, I guess I asked her first, you know, what was wrong. And then I said, can I pray for you? And she was like, yes, please. And I prayed with her and you could tell it was meaningful for her. And the thing was, it was a person who was so clearly not like a Christian churchgoer. I mean, just the whole demeanor and that type of thing that she was, it just seemed clear, and yet she was so eager and willing to have someone pray for her and pray with her. And I just encourage you, and I would encourage us and myself, if you see someone, whether it be someone in your family or a friend or just someone out there, of course you have to be careful with strangers and that type of thing, but if you're in an environment that's safe and you see someone that just has that look like something's going on, this person could use some prayer, just ask someone, you know, can I pray for you? And also invite people to pray here in this building. If you know someone needs to something and they really need to say, hey, come to church and pray about that. We have we had a friend, a woman named Hangame, who passed away from cancer, I believe it was last year. But she grew up in Iran and then she lived in Dubai, and she was a Muslim, that's how she grew up, but she started seriously questioning Islam and questioning the leaders who were acting in hypocritical ways and all of these types of things. And while she was in Dubai, Dubai is more of a sort of an international city, and so there were like Christian churches and that type of thing. But if you were a Muslim, you were not allowed to go to a Christian church, and you could get the pastor in serious trouble, you could get yourself in serious trouble. But she would kind of duck into those Christian churches and she would pray, and at one point she was even told by the pastor, I think, like, I don't know if you should be here, kind of a thing. But she would go to the Christian churches and she would pray, and she said, whenever I prayed something in the Christian church, like, God would hear me, God would listen to me, God would answer. And it was one thing that drew her to seeing like the Christian God is the true God, and came to know Jesus as her Savior, and spent several years just following him intently. And
of course, it was extremely tragic that she died young with cancer, and yet she had come to know God and was able to go on in peace through that. And God reached out to her through that Christian church being a house of prayer for her. And I would just encourage us again, invite people to be prayed for, but also to pray, to talk to God, and to do so here in this place. To let them know that He is here, and He is listening. I also would want to encourage us to invite people to study the Bible with you. We're going to be doing Evangelism Day at LMU coming up early in January. And one of the things we're going to do is, for people who might be interested, encourage them to go through a 4-week Bible study that's meant to introduce someone to God. And I'd like that to spread out to the church as a whole. There may be people who aren't willing to come to church, but might be willing to sit down with you and go through a Bible study, read the Bible with you, or go say, hey, we got this 4-week class. Will you come over to my house, have coffee, or meet me at a Starbucks and go through this class together? And then finally, invite people. There are some people who will come to church or maybe church events. We have some kind of bigger events. I mentioned we do a magic show once a year. Yeah. So you can invite them to that. And at the end of the magic show, I do have a trick where I explain the gospel in the trick. And so it's a way not just to have fun, but to share the gospel as well. All right. So that's number one, to be that house of prayer for all the nations. Number two is to not be a den of robbers. Now, money can be a tricky issue. It's not always fun to talk about. There's a lot of talk of money in Scripture, though. Money is obviously a necessary part of life, and it's a part of church. You have the tithe in the Old Testament. You have offerings in the New Testament. And I'm not going to do a whole systematic theology on money or offerings or things like that right now. But it's an important issue within the church, and it's so important that the church have the right heart attitudes surrounding money. And to look at a passage like this and say, what does it mean? Does this mean that you can never have anything approaching buying or selling or business at a church? If you had a Starbucks in the church building, would that be blasphemous? Is Starbucks in general blasphemous? That's another question. The coffee is too bitter. It's blasphemy. And here's the thing. I think some people in some churches, I don't want to say they go overboard, and I really don't know 100% sure exactly where I land on this. But the idea of this passage, again, is not just, oh, they were selling something. Like if you went to a church and they had T-shirts for sale or something, that, like, if you go to a church, by the way, and they have T-shirts for sale, I encourage you not to flip the table over. Okay? Like, it's not, and I don't think that was the heart of the passage, like, okay, they're selling something, this is clearly violating this passage. And that's why I tried to explain as well the context of what was going on there. That at the heart of the issue was that they were standing between people and God and saying, like, you have to give us money and exorbitant rates in order to get to God. And I think, again, the heart, if you want to boil it down to, is money there to produce ministry, or is ministry there to produce money? And that's the heart of it, is that you can gather money in different ways, perhaps, but is that money for the purpose of doing ministry, or are you doing ministry for the purpose of making money? Again, the money changers, those selling, were using ministry as a way to make more and more money. And they were using their perceived access to God as a way to extort it, basically. 2 Peter 2:1-3 says this was going to happen in the church as well. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people. And then it goes on to say, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. I was reading a book
called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. And it's written by Kosti Hinn. And here's an excerpt of it from page 64. He said, "But with each purchase and lifestyle addition," he had explained how they had multiple, you know, mansion and multiple Mercedes and Ferraris and fancy cars. And he says, "With each purchase and lifestyle addition, the demand for funding increased. And in the rat race of keeping up with the prosperity gospel Joneses, and you've got all the motivation required to do whatever needs to be done to solicit cash from donors. Trips became more frequent, the travel a mixture of international and domestic. Once the money was made, things would settle down again for a little while." And that what he's saying is, it wasn't we've like raised enough money from people who can afford it to go out and preach to those who can't, to preach to the poor. It was, we need money to fund our lifestyle, so we need to go out and preach the gospel or the prosperity gospel in order to be able to fund our lifestyle. And again, what direction is it? Is it we need that money so we can do ministry, or we need to do this ministry so we can make more and more money? So, I don't think that our church, for instance, is anything close to that, how that operates. But we always want to be vigilant about our priorities, our motives. Our church, just to be open, is operating at a deficit this year, probably next year. Not really a small one. God has certainly blessed us with resources, and we had the sale of the parsonage that we had fixed up, which gained some money that helps to deal with that type of situation. But, well, by the way, the fact that we operate at a deficit, I think, is a good indication that we're not just super greedy and all about making more and more money. But it's an issue that we have. Again, just to be open, as a church, our leadership is something we're praying about, is something we're talking about. Like, what does God want us to do in order to have a balanced budget? And we look at things like, this is a big building and it costs a lot of money to upkeep and run and all that type of thing. So is it okay to also utilize the building for renting out in certain cases and that type of thing? God did a really cool thing this year where He brought in our Kids Day Out program, which brings in some money, but it also dovetails with what we're trying to do, which is to reach out to families and all those different types of things. And so I want you guys and us as a church family to be praying about us have as a group having wisdom about what are those things that we should be doing to be able to generate the money that is needed to do the ministry that God wants us to do on this corner. And so we pray for God's provisions as far as that goes. We pray for His guidance, and certainly at the heart of it is we want this to be a church that grows and that the people just give freely from what they have. And that's the heart of what provides that balanced budget. But again, pray for us, pray for me, because our heart is to have that open door to reach out. But I don't want the heart of that to be like, well, we need more people so that then we can have more money to like balance our budget and that type of thing. And people, I think, can feel that as well. And we don't want it to be a barrier that keeps people from coming to know God. If they feel like, well, that is what church is about. It's just about, we want you to come in so we can give you our money or something like that. We want this to be an open door, and we don't want there to be barriers where people feel like, well, I don't want to go because that's all you care about. I want our hearts to be on ministry and what God wants us to be doing. Am I making sense here? If you have questions on that or thoughts on that, please ask me about it. But I just want to be open with you guys. And the reason especially is I want us to be praying as a body that God would be leading and guiding, and that we would be making the decisions that would honor Him in all of this. All right, finally, point number 3 is this: be a place that hangs on every word from Jesus. I think that was just such an amazing line in the passage where when Jesus was speaking and preaching, and this is at the end of chapter 19, says they wanted to get rid of him, the leadership, but they could not do anything about it. He says, for the people were hanging on every word that he said. And I want us to pray that this would be a place that recognizes more and more the authority of Jesus and his word. And this is the last thing I want you guys to be praying about for this year, is that I become better at preaching. And I'm serious about this. And I say that not to say like, oh, I'm looking for compliments to say afterwards, oh, you're pretty good or something like that. And it's not. I genuinely want you to pray that I become better at preaching. And what I mean by that is not like, oh, that your analogies make more sense, or that your jokes are funnier, or that you tell better stories, or something like that. I want more and more for when we preach the Word of God, that you fall in love with the Word of God, and that you are just like grabbing on to the words of Jesus. That you are hanging on every word, not of mine, but on Scripture. And that I can present it in such a way, and whoever else is up here can present it in such a way, that you recognize the authority of the Word of God. That you see this for what it is, which is the life-changing, soul-healing Word of God that this world needs. And that you would hear it. And that you would go home on Monday and be like, I can't wait until Sunday to hear more of this. I need to open that book myself. I need to read that myself. I need to see that become more and more a part of my life, because I know the authority, the power, and the impact of this word. Please pray that that can happen. Pray that that would happen in your heart. Pray that that would happen in my heart, that I would fall more and more in love with the Word of God and know the authority that it has. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you for this place. I thank you that you have carved out this corner to be a place where your word is spoken. I thank you that you've carved out this place on this corner to be a house of prayer for all the nations. We're 5 minutes away from LAX, where pretty much every nation comes through. God, I pray that this could be a house of prayer for all of those nations, and all those people could be introduced to you. God, I pray that our priorities would be right. More and more that we would be just doing your will, and that we would be looking to you to provide, and that you would be providing what we need to do the ministry that you're asking us to do on this corner. And God, I pray that this would be a body and a community and a place that just loves your word, that understands the authority and power of your word. And that we would hunger and crave it, and that we would hunger and crave sharing it with others who need to know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.